Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. I have listened, and Sandy and I have listened to quite a few sermons this week dealing with the advent of Christ into this world. Some of them have been on the perspective of the Old Testament prophet. Some have been concerning the events of the birth of Christ. The fulfillment of God's promise that goes all the way back to Adam is an amazing thing. It is laid out in such an amazing way in Scripture. It's a mystery. It was a mystery to them. They argued about it. They debated about it. They wondered how these things were going to be fulfilled. It's amazing that they, so many at least, could be blind to the promise of his coming and the fulfillment of that promise and not be able to see who Jesus was. And so as we enter into this study, these are things that we've got to be mindful of. Another thing that I've noticed, even in a lot of the sermons I listen to, you and I tend toward fancy. I don't want to say fantasy, even though it's close, but we embrace a kind of thinking that is foreign to what the Scripture teaches us. Now, Alistair Begg, one of the sermons I listened to this week, in fact, two of the sermons, he talked about he doesn't care for the nativity. He doesn't care for the displays of the nativity, I guess I should say, because they create a false impression. You have so many things jammed together as if they are a single event, and you lose sight, if you're not careful, of what's really important in those things. Now, I've tried to handle these things singularly as we go through these passages, but I think it's important that we realize how easily we can be led away from the main idea that Scripture gives us into something that is really foreign to Scripture. And one of the ways I see that is we like to fill in the blanks. There is so much that the Scripture does not say. You know, we're not really told about Joseph's relationship with Mary as far as how they got along. We don't know the age. We don't know hardly anything about Joseph. And there's very little said. I mean, we have some things in Scripture, but what we tend to do, we have these little particles of things that are given to us, and we weave a story out of those things. And it reminds me of a lot of popular books from the 70s and early 80s. I don't know if they still do it or not, but you'd take, one of them was based on the book of Philemon, the slave. And it told this story about his life and how he had run away, why he had run away, what he had done with his life, and then how he had met Paul, and all these things that are totally foreign to Scripture. Yes, it was just a story, but we need to keep in mind that it's just a story. We don't have any kind of basis for these things. And so we get into the life of Jesus, and we tend to want to add things that we're comfortable with. And we weave those into the fabric of the story as if they are factual. And as Alistair Begg pointed out, he said, we've got to keep the facts, and we've got to be very, very careful that what we build our doctrines from and our understanding from is what the scriptures actually teach us. And there are mysteries. There are things that we're not going to understand. There are things that we can't know about. You know, I was thinking about this yesterday. We are like nosy neighbors. What's going on over there? What are they doing? I would really like to know what that's all about. I'm going to call somebody and see if I can figure, you know, find out what's going on. We're kind of like that. And we're like that with the scripture as well. I'm not satisfied not to know. I need to find out what this is about. I need to find someone who can explain things that the scripture does not explain so that I'll know what to think about particular things. And some things remain a mystery. Now, I spent a great deal of time this week dealing with the second person of the Trinity, the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ, and his existence in eternity, throughout history, today, and forever. And I tell you, I am not going to go deeply into that subject right now. But it is important for us to understand that we're dealing with the second person of the Godhead. And so John, when he introduces that in John chapter 1, he introduces deity set forward. Deity presented to us so we can understand this Word made flesh. And then he goes directly into the ministry of Jesus and John the Baptist from that introduction. Then we begin to see the introduction of the coming of Christ in the world, the explanation of it. And I've talked about this, but every gospel writer deals with this differently. And there have been many reasons given why they do. I think it's simply the personality of the men and what they want to convey to their readers. And it's not necessarily because they are Jews or they're Gentiles, but it has to do with what these men want to convey, what God leads them to put on paper. So we have the introduction of the coming of Christ to Mary, the annunciation to her that she would indeed bear a son and call his name Jesus. We've talked about her faith and her obedience to God. And I want to reemphasize this, the understanding that she had of the gravity of her situation, which again, we don't think about. We don't think about this man, Joseph. We talked about him last week from Matthew. The struggle he had. And in my own thinking, I can put myself in that position with the idea, well, what do I do now? What am I supposed to do? Where does that leave me? And the struggle he had and the angel's direction to him and his obedience Both these people were obedient to God. They did what God wanted them to do. And they're very pointed snapshots of these things. The birth of Christ is not talked about a whole lot in the Gospels. And you would think that it would be center, but it's not. Because Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection is the thing that is central to the Gospel, but his birth, his virgin birth, is paramount in understanding the importance of his death. His sinless life, all these things are so important to us. But we come to Luke chapter 2, and we have seven verses that describe the birth of Christ. And only one of them really talks about it. Only one talks about it in Matthew. Matthew simply states that Jesus was born, and they called his name Jesus. And here we have something so simple, and we have the reasoning behind it. We have a fulfillment, and I believe this is why Matthew includes it the way he does, because it's a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. So let's read it, beginning with Luke chapter 2 and verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus. The Roman emperors did this type of thing occasionally, that all the world should be enrolled. And it is not just an enrollment for taxation purposes. If we want to field an army, how many people do we have available? If we need a workforce, where can we find the people that we need to be able to do that? There are a lot of reasons why you have a census. I don't know if some of you remember the last census we had. It was pretty ridiculous, I thought, the questions they asked and things where they got into our business where they had no business. Now, I don't know what all was involved in this, but they had a particular way of taking a census. But they state the time period here. It's during the time of Augustus Caesar. And he gives us a general time period in verse 2 that is hotly debated. That debate is answered by more debate and so forth. All we have is a general time period. We can't go beyond that. And there are men who have made a career out of stating exactly when Jesus was born. Well, I don't know, and I've decided that no one knows. But we do have a general statement of the time period. And the people that would be reading this would remember that time period. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenus was governor of Syria. So that's generally the time period. I'll just throw this in. And this enrollment or this taxing was before Cyrenius was governor of Syria. They debate over the word, first or before. You always have debates about these things. Here's the central point, though. He wants us to understand this, verse 3. And all went to be taxed, every one to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. There's two times where Joseph is addressed as the son of David. So much is talked about concerning the house of David, Mary, that's mentioned to her as well. To be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And it wasn't while they were there that days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. That's a complete statement of the birth of Jesus. It's all that we're told. Now, what can we glean from this that's factual? And how are we supposed to understand these things that are given to us here? First of all, note the simplicity of what's said here. There is so very little that's stated concerning the birth of Christ. And again, I want to go through this. John 1 simply emphasizes the deity and humanity of Jesus Christ and addresses him in that way. In Mark simply states, "Is Jesus Christ the Son of God?" And he goes on and he talks about the work of Christ then. Nothing else said about the birth, or it's understood, and it seems to already be understood, that he's the Son of God. And then Matthew, we simply have the statement of the birth again given. And then we get into Luke and we have the snapshot of the actual birth, the conditions of it, the reason that they were there. Do you think that Joseph wanted to leave Nazareth? Again, you get into speculation. Well, yes, he did, because of the circumstance with Mary and her condition. He wanted to get her away from the gossips and all these things that would, the wagging tongues that would be there at Nazareth. Well, if that were the case, why did he go back? And these writers never seem to deal with that. Now, they didn't want to go. They had to go because they were commanded to go, and this is the way they did a census during that time period. So he was forced to leave his home and what they had established there and go to Judea, specifically to Bethlehem, the city of David. It was a little place, and there would have been an influx of people coming there because the census was real and everyone had to gather there. Now, we have a tendency of wanting to see history through our time frame. The wife and I are going to take a trip to Europe, so we get on a plane and we fly to Europe, and then we fly back to America again, because that's the way you do it. That's an easy way to do it, you see. That's the way it's done. And the tendency in our thinking is, this is the way it's always been done. There's not the idea that it may take a year or 2 years to go from America to Europe and maybe a year or 2 years to come back again, because we don't think like that. And we can't imagine, Sandy and I were talking about, we never did come to a conclusion. Now, she said that there were walking trips from Nazareth to Bethlehem. I don't think they're doing them right now, but tourists would go there and they'd walk the path that Joseph and Mary had to walk. Now, I can't remember how far it is. I mean, to us, Justin and Mandy drive 50 miles every day. Caleb and Natalia, they drove more than that today, but they're not walking. It's a lot different when you're walking. It's a lot different when you're walking with a pregnant wife. it's a lot different when you are probably taking everything you have with you. And why would we think that? Because they knew it was going to be a long time. These things took time. And this is one of those things, quite possibly, well, we've got to go there, let's just stay. We don't know that. But this is where they ended up for a while. And so you have this, where they come into this situation. We have a time period given, again, very generally. And we have the statement of Joseph's relationship to Bethlehem and why it is. Let's look at it again. Verse 4, and Joseph also went up from Galilee. Always when you go to Jerusalem, you're going up to Jerusalem and you're going down from Jerusalem. If you went uphill from Jerusalem someplace, you would still be going up to Jerusalem and down to wherever that place is, because they held it in such high esteem. You see, it was the pinnacle of their society. So they went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth unto Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. I spent a great deal of time a couple of weeks ago studying Nazareth. Nazareth was a crossroads, especially on the Spice Trail, but just on the main trading route. It wasn't an important town, but it was sort of one of those places where I don't even know how to put it in our time. You have people going really across their world. They'd come from the Mediterranean Sea and they would be going into the eastern lands and they would go through Nazareth. And there would be things said, there would be tales told, there would be ideas that were permeated through that place. And I think this would sit rather uncomfortably with the crew that lived in Jerusalem. They were very segregated. But Nazareth had more of a cosmopolitan kind of thought to it. It was more open. And as a result of that, now from the standpoint of the Jewish elitists, it was kind of dirty. It's hard for me to even put to words what I'm thinking. The thing that came to my mind was Las Vegas. Now, I've been to Las Vegas several times. Sandy and I went to church in Las Vegas. One of our friends preached in Las Vegas. And actually, when we went through there, I was surprised that there was a church in Las Vegas. So I asked the pastor of that church, I said, what kind of religious community do you have here in Las Vegas? And he said, you need to understand, Las Vegas is like two different towns. You have the corruption and the filth, but you have a community of people that live here and they're good, upstanding people. They make a living, they work hard, they're Christians, and they live like Christians. They're separate from those other things. And that comes to mind when I think about Nazareth, probably on a much smaller scale, but it's that kind of thing. The Jewish leaders would think of Nazareth kind of like we would think of Las Vegas. And they would not appreciate the godly aspect, nor the religious intensity that was there in Nazareth. But they left the city of Nazareth and they went to Judea unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. And you remember the life of David? This was where David was born and raised. Bethlehem was his city. It was identified with him. Also, his lineage was identified here. Joseph carried the lineage of King David. Now, Sandy knows more of her lineage than I know of mine, and that's probably a good thing for me. We always want to get into our genealogy until we actually do, and we begin to find relatives that we would rather not talk about. You have to be careful with these things. But the Jews, this was something that was mainland with them. They knew their heritage. Paul talks about being of the lineage of Benjamin. We have other people in Scripture that talk about their lineage. It was a very, very important thing to the Jews. And what we have here is a statement, and it's given again and again through the Gospels, of the legitimacy of the person of Christ to be the King of Israel. And it is true. This lineage is the promise that is given to David specifically, that is handed down through the prophets after that, of the Messiah being of the house, the lineage of David, the house and lineage of David. This is who the Christ is, and this is who Jesus is. Now, there's a great deal that is said about the leadership of the Jews insulting Jesus about his questionable lineage. But that's kind of hard to really nail down in the Scripture. Their problem with Jesus was that he claimed to be the Son of God. Now, they believe that the Messiah is the Son of God, but they didn't want Jesus to be that. And this is something that's very interesting. They had a viewpoint of what the Messiah was going to be. You have those of you that look for Jesus' return, you have a viewpoint of that return. Do you think it's accurate? I think we're clueless myself. We're promised that he's coming again, and I believe that with all my heart. I don't think we have any idea what it's going to be like. Right now, and I've mentioned this before, we are in the midst of a thing concerning the second return of Christ because of all that's going on in the Mideast and around the world. And this tempo raises, and then it cools down, it raises again because of stress and confusion and fear. Men look, and I think we should have our eyes fixed on the coming of Christ. But we don't know when he's going to come. And we don't know what to expect in regards to all that's going to be going on at that particular time. And yet we project an idea of what it's going to be like. And there's real danger in that. We've got to be careful with that type of thing. All right, getting back to this. Joseph was of the house and lineage of David, and he went there to Bethlehem. This may have not even been his hometown, but I would assume that it would be. But it had to do with his family. Who are you and how do you prove it? Well, we have birth certificates and things like that that prove who we are. These people had their houses. They had their families. They had that credential that went along with the group. This is Joseph and he's the son of so-and-so, and this is where he's from. We're all together here. And they counted the families in that way. They brought them to a central location, which seems awfully bothersome, but that's how they had to do it. And this is where we find them. So he's come there, verse 5, to be taxed or to be enrolled. That's the word, not just taxation, but a lot of other things come into play with this purpose of the census. With Mary, his espoused wife, and notice Luke is careful here, like the other writers, to deal with the virginity of Mary during this time period, being great with child. Now, we know that Mary was about 3 months pregnant when she left Elizabeth. Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant with John the Baptist when Mary went to stay with her. And she was there for 3 months. So that was the time period that John the Baptist was born. Mary went back to her own home. It was discovered, whatever word you want to use there, that she was with child. The issue had to be resolved. It was resolved. And it was after that period, 3 months on, that they would have left Nazareth for Bethlehem. And can you imagine this? Sandy and I have traveled when Sandy was expecting a child. It's no picnic even in a car, is it, honey? Especially if you're on a long trip. It was a difficult thing for them to do. Why did he not just leave her in Nazareth and go down, take care of business, and then go back home? Well, we don't know how long it would take. And secondly, why not just go down there and stay? And they did that. It's hard for us to understand this, but they did that kind of thing. It was a different kind of society than we live in. So they relocated to Bethlehem. Joseph and Mary may have had no idea what was going on. There's nothing said about it except they were forced to do that. And I think it's very important here for us to consider something, and that is the hand of God at work in the circumstances of life. You and I go through things that we don't understand. Why do we have to do this? Why did this have to happen? And we blame people and we blame situations, but God's the root cause for these things. I can remember dealing with people who've lost loved ones that blame God for that loss. And it's very, very difficult to comfort them when they blame God, who is in control of all things. And for some of them, they wrestle with these things for years and years because they cannot accept that God is in control of these things ultimately. Each one of us here this morning are going to die. You're not going to escape it. Now, we can say that Christ is going to come and there are people that are going to be resurrected from life, taken up in the clouds with those that have already died. But that change is going to take place. But you and I can expect to die. Is that a bad thing? Well, death is a result of sin. But you and I have a hope that rests in Jesus Christ. That's where our hope must be. And we look forward to what we have in Christ. That's where our heads need to be. It's hard when we're in situations that we don't understand, we have no control over, not to blame somebody or to ask questions, why is this happening to me? And all the way to Bethlehem, they may have both been saying, why do we have to do this? Well, it's because it's a fulfillment of prophecy. It's a promise that has been given, and it's going to be fulfilled, even though they don't necessarily understand that. God is in control of every event. We see things going on in the world today that are just horrendous. Why would a loving God allow such a thing as what we've seen in Israel in the last 2 or 3 months? The real question is, what's the alternative? If God is such a loving God, why does he let this happen? Well, do you really want him to deal with it from a standpoint of total judgment? Do you want the justice of God, or do you want the mercy of God? I'd rather have the mercy of God. Thank you very much. We have bad things that happen in this world because this world is very, very bad. For God not to allow the events that take place in this world, the wars, the other terrible things that happen, the only alternative to that is judgment. We live in a time of God's extended mercy to us. And we should praise him for that, because one day that mercy is going to end and judgment is going to begin. Joseph and Mary did not know why these things were happening to them. They may have, I don't know. We're not told one way or the other. But it was a hardship on them in any case. Verses 6 and 7, here is the whole statement of the birth of Jesus Christ. Why did not all the gospel writers talk about this? Why didn't the Apostle Paul and other writers in the New Testament talk about this? Is this important? Well, it's vital. But the simple point is this, and we've got to keep this in mind. When we look at a nativity, and again, I love nativities, we've got to understand that there is a lot of clutter that's thrown together. It's kind of like our Christmas trees. We let all the grandkids decorate the Christmas tree. There's a lot of clutter on our Christmas tree. I don't mind that at all. I enjoy that. There's a lot of clutter in a nativity scene. There's a lot of things that we see there that are not factual. But it's a reminder. It's a reminder of the truth. It's a reminder of the virgin birth. And it's something that I enjoy very much, even though it's inaccurate. But what do we have? Because you think about so much of what we think about the birth of Christ comes from these two verses. So much, we have built an industry off these two verses. And there's so little given here. And yet there's so much assumed from what's said here. We've got to be very, very careful in our study of the scripture, and we all do it. We'll read a verse of scripture, we'll read a phrase, and we interpret that to mean whatever we think it means. We read things into it that are not there. We have to be accurate with our understanding of the scripture and be sure that we understand what's said in the scripture is what we understand with our minds. So what do we have? Verse 6, and so it was that while they were there, ever how long they were there, we're not told how long that they were there. Longest is 6 months, and I think it would be considerably less than that. The days were accomplished that she should be delivered. We're not told how they got there. You see, I think we may have some Christmas cards. Joseph leading a little donkey with Mary sitting on it. We have no idea about any of this, but we project these things with our mind. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, those of you that have listen to my Christmas series over and over again, know my thinking on these things, but it's amazing to me. I dig out one of my commentaries on the book of Luke, and I begin to read through this, and you will inevitably have men who say that what's talked about here is a lodging place for travelers. At what we think of as an inn, and is simply not stated. There are so many things like this that we read in, either because it just makes sense to us, or because we've been taught these things in the past. But I think it's interesting for us to notice these things. First of all, verse 6 is a prophetic fulfillment. This is the fulfillment of Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. We won't go into that this morning. But you have several Old Testament prophecies that are fulfilled in the events of the birth of Christ. And we tend to emphasize the wrong things to... I don't know why we do that. We did the same thing with the shepherds. Identifying the shepherds, who were they? The shepherds kept the temple flock just outside Bethlehem. This is where the sacrificial animals would be kept. And so, of course, they would be led to the Christ, who was the great sacrifice for sin. You don't have any evidence of any of that. None whatsoever. And yet we project that idea. And I've talked to people that are just sure that's the case. Well, that's what they were taught. And it has become established in their mind that this is the way things must be. We do the same thing with this passage. Verse 6 simply states the birth of Christ. Verse 7, she brought forth her firstborn son. The material. Did Mary remain a virgin after the birth of Christ? Jesus had brothers, I think. It may even mention a sister. So was Mary their mother? How does that all work? The idea of Mary, and boy, I read some people it really kind of surprised me, to try to defend the position that Mary is a perpetual virgin. Why is that important? Why would that be important? Well, because of her purity. Only the purest of women could bring forth the purest of Savior. Well, Mary was a sinner like you and me. Well, now, that's not necessarily true. Mary could have been without sin. And you begin to go down this trail that is impossible, really. Well, how could she be without sin? And so forth. And we begin to add to and add to and add to until we have confused what the scripture actually teaches us. There are a lot of Baptist pastors that make Mary the center of attention here rather than Jesus. And I've heard some sermons that were just a little bit on the embarrassing side regarding these things. What should we think? Mary had a baby son. And I believe after that she had more children, but there's nothing stated about that here, because this is what we're talking about, the birth of Christ. And the argument, well, but the firstborn son could mean the only son. No, I don't think so. I think the way he uses it here, Luke's pretty good with language. And he says what he means. Jesus is her first son, her firstborn. And wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Oh, the terrible poverty of Mary and Joseph. And I think they were poor, don't get me wrong. I think Joseph's family was probably poor. And I think it was an inconvenience. When Mandy was little, it was not uncommon for us to keep the Williamson kids here with us. And we just had little kids laying everywhere. They're all over the living room, especially on the holidays like Christmas. They'd all sleep in the living room floor. And as they got older, they just kind of slept everywhere. It was no big deal. You know, we were used to that. That's the way we lived. Joseph and Mary went into a situation where we're dealing with family. And in my opinion, family would be open to have them. So what we have here is not something that is unusual, except in the circumstance of the difficulty that we find stated here. And is stated to the shepherds as well, which we'll deal with next week. She brought forth her firstborn son in verse 7 and wrapped him in swaddling clothes. And I've done some extensive study here. What is talked about here is what you would wrap a baby up in and nothing more. And teachers and scholars, some of them at least, make this something extraordinary because they want to emphasize the poverty of Jesus, even to the point that they say, well, what's talked about here is the grave wrappings that they would use. And Mary and Joseph were so poor that they couldn't afford anything else except this rough material to wrap their baby in. That's not stated at all. It's what you would swaddle a baby in. And laid him in a manger. Now, this is the emphasis here. Where was the manger? Well, the manger had to be in a stable. Why did it have to be in a stable? Well, because that's where you put mangers. That's where we put mangers. That's not necessarily where they put mangers. Yeah, but there was no room for them in the inn. The mean innkeeper kicked them out, and they had to go to a cave that had a manger in it. And animals all around them. Which, by the way, would not be that big a deal. We think in 20th century and 21st century thinking, ooh, that would be unsanitary. They didn't know what was sanitary and unsanitary. There's a lot of places in the world that these things simply do not apply. So for people to be in a cave, even a cave with animals in it, give birth to a baby and put it in a feed trough, it's not that big a deal. It is to us because of our sensitivity. But that's really not what's stated. We don't have any kind of picture of that. Now, the word in, and I've discussed this numerous times, it is the exact same word as the upper room, the guest chamber of a house. And it's interesting to me to read the arguments that say, well, it's used this many times as guest chamber, but here the exact same word means this other thing. There's no reason to assume that. And what I see here, Joseph took Mary and they went to his ancestral home. And it was absolutely full of people. We don't know the circumstance. But we know that the only place for them was where a manger existed. And it was not unusual for those houses to have, as part of the house, a place for their animals. It was not unusual to have feed bins up against the house. None of this was unusual. And it's all we're told about the birth of Christ. But here we have in the back of the church a manger. We got one sitting out in the middle of the field, and we got one with a little covering over it. And all the shepherds and animals and even the wise men are there, because we just kind of throw everything at it. But there's not that statement of these things. It would be perfectly normal for a person in that circumstance to wrap her baby up and put it up where it would be safe. And I believe I've mentioned this. I know I've told it to some of you, but when I was in Vietnam, I saw mothers and babies all the time. Those babies never, their little feet never touched the ground. They were swaddled around their moms. And the moms would be out doing field work, and these little babies would be swaddled on their mom. They never put them down. It's the culture and the situation. You don't want a baby on the ground where snakes and rats might get it. So you hold it. So in the same way, the logical thing here is to put the baby up where it would be safe. And that's all that's addressed here. That's all we know about this circumstance. Verse 6 and 7 again. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. This is the only place they had to go. It doesn't mean family wasn't around. It doesn't mean that Mary was without any kind of help whatsoever. Nothing like that is stated one way or the other. And we're going to assume that family would do the duty of family. And I believe they probably did. But what we've done, we have... the only word I can think of, we have glamorized the birth of Christ into something that the Bible never teaches us. And we've got to be very, very careful that we understand these things accurately, and also that we understand our own limitations when we deal with them. There is mystery here. And that mystery is not going to be solved by us, and it's not going to be solved by scholars. Scholars. You've got to watch those guys. You know, and I'm a believer in good scholarship, but there's a lot of bad scholarship out there too. So we've got to be careful with these things. But the glorious thing that we have in this passage, and what we're going to see portrayed, and next week we will move into the testimony of the shepherds in verse 8. the glory of this situation is that Christ is come into the world, that he is born, that he is here in fulfillment of all that God has promised, the hope of Israel, something that was clearly understood. We'll deal with that probably the week after, but I want to talk about the wise men because they're important. And the understanding of the Jews concerning the Messiah. He will be born in Bethlehem. They knew all these things. And when that testimony of his birth came forward, they wanted nothing to do with this kind of Savior. And you and I need to consider very carefully who and what we worship. Is our worship authentic? Is it real? I listen to so many people. In the last couple of weeks, I've heard a lot of invitations to salvation given that focuses on the individual rather than on the Christ. It focuses on the individual rather than God. It focuses on your decision or your acknowledgement or your belief in Jesus Christ. But let me tell you something. Salvation is a work of the power of God in you. The reality of salvation is that it changes your heart. It changes your life. That's what salvation does. And the crux of that is the truth of Jesus Christ in every aspect. He died on the cross as our Savior. He is the full penalty for our sin. But without the virgin birth, his work on the cross would have been meaningless. And in that virgin birth, we have the promise that's given to us throughout Scripture. And that's where our hope rests. All right, let's stop there this morning, and next week we will look at the shepherds. Let's go ahead and stand now for a word of prayer. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, thank you for the hope of salvation that you've given us in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for the way you have worked this out in a way that men would not understand it, could not understand it, did not expect it. Father, we know that we don't understand and that we don't expect the many things that you do in our own lives. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us a true trust in you and a willingness to obey you as we understand the Holy Spirit's conviction in our own heart. Lord, build us up in your truth. Give us a desire to know your word and an eagerness to study it. I pray that you will bless each one here this morning. Please bless the preaching of your word and bless our day today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.